Heavenly Father, we're so pleased to be here this morning and to be able to hear Drew's penetrating questions and discussion that comes out of that every week. It's so helpful, lets us learn and crystallize our thinking about the important words that you have given us over these many, many years. We thank you for the rain. We can use some more. I say that almost every prayer, seems like. Please let us pay attention, understand what is being imparted, and participate in the discussions, because it's very meaningful. Watch over us now and help us return next week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. Okay, so we left off at the end of chapter 17. Goliath is officially no more. But there's just a couple of thoughts that we touched on, but we'll just, for our review, just look at them quickly and then get on to chapter 18 this morning. in chapter 50, it's where we left off, but we borrowed into the future, so some of this isn't new to us. In verse 50, it says, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand." So again, the absurdity that David, who is a shepherd with no military background, no fighting experience, never put on a suit of armor in his life, that he would take on this behemoth, this giant of a man, and come away victorious is absurd. Unless, of course, God's involved. So we saw, I hope, that God is always well ahead of us, and we discuss the incredible planning of God as it relates to our own lives. But in this case, we discuss the plan that he had for Joseph's life well before Joseph was, that he had a plan for David's life long before David was. So God has been unfolding his plan throughout history, and I think sometimes we have a wrong idea that somehow or other God is responding to things that happen. Like he's waiting, and oh, y'all doing that? Okay. Or what? Oh, you surprised me there. But it's actually his plan, his story, and he's unfolding it. We're the ones that get surprised or get introduced to what's going on.
You know, it kind of started with Abraham.
You know,
think about it. Yeah.
Or Adam. Or the world.
Yeah, right.
But you're right. There was a plan in place. It's not haphazard. It's coming about at the exact right time. And sometimes we fail to understand just how sovereign, how much God actually orchestrates the events of the world. And we're trying to catch up with him always. But one thing we're sure of, he needs to know what we need to tell him to do. That's the part we're sure of. Is that this God who can only plan thousands of years ahead or a millennia or before the foundations of the world, that he needs me to help him along. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out. We said, well, isn't this interesting? Goliath was so under-impressed with David, he hadn't even pulled a sword out. And he killed him with it. And then the response to this was that the Philistines fled for their lives. Now, if you saw David knock down this giant and then behead him, would you have fled for your lives? He's a very imposing figure. He was a little less than 6 feet. He is not battle ready. He's not battle tested. He is now finally holding a sword, which he didn't even have to begin with. But you're fleeing for your lives because he may have more rocks.
No. Yes, God was on his side.
Yeah, they aren't fleeing from David.
They're fleeing from God.
They're fleeing from the evidence that God showed up. Why is it that we said they had waited 40 days to begin with? What was the tension as they were on two sides of this valley and just waiting? We said that it was obvious why the Israelites didn't want to go jumping into this, because somebody was going to die. one of them is just like a bad deal. Like whoever draws the short straw is going to die and then we'll go to battle. No one wanted to volunteer for that. But with the Philistines, they're waiting too. And they've put forth Goliath, but Goliath is actually a test. He's going to win, as far as they can tell. But you know, they've had their back ends handed to them more than once by Israel. The first time was with the Ark of the Covenant, where they had kidnapped it and taken it to the Temple of Dagon. And for their efforts, God sent a plague on the Philistines in three different cities and annihilated 50,000 of them. 50,000. Then, later, another battle that they had, Jonathan had gone by himself. And, well, it's not completely true why he had a shield bearer.
Yeah.
Or an armor bearer. So the two of them had taken on a Philistine garrison and had defeated them. And during the confusion of that, and during the, like it was very supernatural in what was happening, as that was going on, we find that God sends an earthquake. I mean, that will get your attention in the middle of this. There's an earthquake going on. And then it's followed up by such confusion that they start killing each other. But why would they have come a third time then? And so they're reasoning, clearly. I mean, if you put yourself in the passage, if you become a Philistine for a minute, did you actually see God come down and strike you by a plague? That could have been coincidence. I mean, we've thought about it now, and we think better of it. It's really probably just coincidence. And that thing where we got really confused and started, God wasn't there. We did that to ourselves. We were idiots. We won't do that again. And so we do this almost every day in our country. Is we start excusing things away, or God really wasn't involved in that. It was really Mother Nature. It was, you know, the luck of the weather during World War II for D-Day. This is like, it wasn't God. It was. So basically, here's the deal. If Goliath kills whoever it is who comes out, they were hoping it was Saul, but David comes out. But if Goliath kills David, as he should, that means somebody didn't show up. But if David were to be victorious, which it cannot happen, and it would be impossible, then someone did show up. So sure enough, David prevails, and what do the Philistines do? Haul Fanny. Because it's not David they're concerned with. What was it that drove the evil spirit away from Saul? Again, David, this magnificent specimen of a man, is so imposing to a demon that they flee from him. No, they don't.
God, they feel the presence of God.
God shows up, they take off. God shows up, Philistines take off. Okay? So we know why they're running. And they are panicking. So, if you read the passage, it says, David ran, stood over the Philistines, and took his sword, drew it out, and killed him, and cut his head off with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley, into the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and to Ekron. So they got as far as the fortified cities, and they didn't try to enter the fortified cities, but they drove them all the way back, not just to the border, but into their protected cities. Which meant they left a few things behind. they were leaving in a panic. In the every time I get on an airplane, which is pretty often, they tell you that in case of an emergency, leave everything behind. right? You've heard this, right? I mean, don't try to take your luggage with you if we're having to evacuate the plane. Be sure your seatbelt's fastened. And I don't want to be morbid, but the reason you're fastening your seatbelt is so they can identify the body. How many planes are going to fall from 30,000 feet and people are just going to jump out and say, wow, that was close? No, I'm being facetious. There are times where pilots are awesome and they can spare, I mean, they're used by God to spare a lot of lives. But the idea that you're going to, like, debate what luggage you're going to take with you to slide down this thing is pretty self-evident. Let's just get off the airplane. So they're fleeing, right? They're just fleeing for their lives, which means they left a lot of things behind. And the Israelites have done this before, if you'll recall. Saul had even, after being disobedient to God and had brought out the Ark of the Covenant and been disrespectful and said, never mind. He then later tries to ask God, should they plunder the Philistines? And God won't answer him. But plunder's on their minds. So the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. What would they have left behind?
Food.
Supplies.
Bedding.
Yeah. Tents.
Yeah.
Animals. Cooking utensils.
Everything
probably
takes
a lot
to survive as an army, I guess.
If you're wearing 40 pounds of armor, can you run quickly in that?
Weaponry.
Yeah, I'm thinking you may have taken a sword or something like that, but the rest of it you're leaving and you're running for your lives, right? You just need to get back to that fortified city. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Gibeah. Because isn't that where Saul is in his palace? No. Brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. What? Does anybody have any?
How did David get a tent? He didn't have time for it.
He took it to Jerusalem. Now again, remember some of these verses are out of sequence. So you'll recall that the last three verses of, let's go back to 16. Yeah. 16, we said verse 21, 2, and 3. It says, and David came to Saul and attended him, which was true. He'd play his harp. He would sing the psalms. He would be worshiping God. God would show up. And off goes the evil spirit. And Saul loved him greatly. And we're gonna get into this in just a couple of minutes. And he became his armor bearer. Sure. When did he become his armor bearer? When he was musically inclined? No. Clearly this is after he slays Goliath, right? He has proven himself militarily suitable to Saul. And then he sent to Jesse and saying, let David now stand before me because he has found favor in my sight. Saul did what? Sent to
Jesse.
And said, what name? Let David stay in my presence. Now, unless he has the worst case of Alzheimer's that we've seen, he then says at the end of this chapter, it says, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, and the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? Well, I don't know. Let's turn back a chapter and we'll find out. It's Jesse's son. And he said, can he come and stay with me now? I mean, you know, not can he, he's gonna. So clearly, we have, in these last four verses, we have two that are prior to the battle with Goliath, and we have two that are after the battle with Goliath. So just putting things chronologically, we can bring those three verses from 17 in now, and we can see that it says, when he saw David going out against the Philistine, hadn't killed him yet. So he asked, who is that? Who is this guy who's been telling me that he's all sure that God will be with him and that he's killed a lion and a bear? Who is this? He's saying to Abner, right? He's the guy that went running around challenging everybody to man up and, you know, fight Goliath, and God will be with you, and you'll get all these things. You'll get treasure, and you'll become part of Saul's family by marrying his daughter, and your family will be free from taxes and military service. It's a whale of a package. And David's going around provoking the commanders. He's provoking his elders. He's provoking all the men who are there, are all older than him. He's trying to get somebody to step up. And no one will. He says, I'll do it. Put me in the game, coach. Right? So as he's going out, he's asking Abner. Abner says, on your life, okay, I don't know. He's not old enough. He's not 20. We said, you know, those who are able, what was that meant? What did that mean? He can't put one foot in front of the other? Can't carry a sword? Yeah, he can. What did we say that was being able?
20 years and older.
20 years and older. And we looked at only like, what? There was 12 plus 2, so there's 14 verses that said, count them 20 years older, those who are able to fight in the army, right? Legally able. So the king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. Just suspend this whole thing. Just go right now while we're getting ready to fight Goliath and have a war. You just sneak off and find out. No. Okay, so when David returned, he's telling us. We don't have to guess here. We're not making things up. David has now killed Goliath. And when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Huh. Where are they? Gibeon? No. They're in the Valley of Elah, right?
Yeah.
So David has his head in his hand, and he comes and he's in front of Saul. And Saul says to him, whose son are you, young man? Which would make no sense unless we put it chronologically correct now. And David answered, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. So I hope that clears up why there seems to be confusion from 17 to 18, or 16 to 17. But that should, I hope, take care. Any questions on that? I think that's... But now he's taking the head to Jerusalem. Why wouldn't he have taken it to Gibeah, where theoretically Saul lives and would be where he is, the royal palace of whatever shape and form it is in at this time in history? Why wouldn't he have taken it there? Why would he take it to Jerusalem?
Show everybody.
Well, you would think.
Word of God.
You know the capital is not Jerusalem, right? Yeah, it isn't. David's king for 7.5 years before he wants to move the capital to Jerusalem. One of the reasons is Gibeah is in Benjamin. David's not a Benjamite. So if you go 5 miles south of there, you find Jerusalem. So he's taking it to his son, his tribe, to Judah. And he's really honoring the people of Jerusalem by showing them and honoring them, look, this is what God has done. He's never taken any credit for this. This is what God has done. This is the God of our fathers. This is the God of Judah. This is our God. This is what he can do. Look, right? So it's an object lesson for the people of Jerusalem. You'll find later, and this is like ridiculous, that 2 Samuel 5, I'll just read you the verses that talk about this. But after honoring the people of Jerusalem, after showing them first, after encouraging them first, it says that after David has been king for 7 years, it says that Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men then went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away. We're so impregnable here. Our walls are so great, and we're against you. I mean, this is the same group he came up and honored, right? This is part of Judah. You'll recall that Jerusalem had some pretty nefarious people in it. Do you remember the story that we talked about, the concubine that was killed in Gibeah? I don't know if you... This is out of Judges. Yes. Well, they did not stop that night in Jerusalem. He says, no, they aren't believers, right? I mean, he wanted to go someplace where there were believers. So he goes to Gibeah. Oh, my goodness. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder what the people of Jerusalem were like. So at any rate, he said, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So he goes and does business years from now and routs the city, and then he claims it as, it's called the city of David from that point forward. And he moves the capital there, and then he'll want to move what there?
The Ark
of the Covenant. Yeah. So that again is sequentially what's going on here. All right, chapter 18. Here we go.
Just back up on the question about putting the armor.
Yes.
In the tent.
Yes.
Is that like kind of like a trophy?
Well, we will find he took the sword and something. We don't know what all he took, but they were reminders, certainly to David, of God's faithfulness. Anyone who could see it would be like, the head's not going to last.
Yeah.
You're not going to carry that thing around for very long. But this sword and the weapons that he kept would have been for all time a reminder, like an Ebenezer, that this is God's faithfulness to us. So they will end up being, in the future, how they got there we're not sure, but they end up in Nob. And Ahimelech has the priest there. And David goes there one time, and he'll find out, he's looking for bread or whatever. He says, do you have any weapons? Well, we got your sword that you took off of Goliath. He says, I'm taking that. That's in 2 Samuel. So, at any rate, how it got to Nob, I don't know. But Nob is also the scene of a massacre. Saul is just going straight downhill from here. And that's part of our study as we go forward, is that once the Spirit of God departs from him, he's already being rebellious and awful and things, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. And for us, we need to remember and to realize that sin is never stagnant, that you're either moving towards God or becoming more entrenched in your sin. And Saul was doing exactly that. Is that fair? Yeah. Okay. Somebody read for us then the first 5 verses, chapter 18.
Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him to David and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went up wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul said to him, send him over to the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants.
Okay. So, we're going to do, because we haven't done it real recently, and I'm gone so much that just to serve as a reminder. As I said, Saul's descent into this dark place that he goes is going to begin to accelerate. And you can see it. You can see him being disobedient before this, but in chapter 16 where it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it becomes more and more obvious. But Saul was a flawed individual to begin with. And I'm not going to tell you anything that we haven't already discussed or you don't already know, but I'm going to list them in a short order, and it'll just show you where we are. His attributes were many. He was tall and handsome. That was on the positive side of the ledger. But here are some of the flaws or the setbacks. Don't you remember he was pretty unaware, or either that he was irresponsible, whatever it was with the donkeys. He either didn't know that they were gone or wasn't going to do anything about it. He was unprepared to go get them. He took at the most 2 days worth of supplies and was out. He had to be told by his own servant that there was a Samuel, that there was a prophet in the land, and that so he was clearly not spiritually minded. When he approaches the city where they hear, which is Ramah, where they know that Samuel is, instead of going to the elders of the city, remember who he talked to?
The girls.
He's very comfortable talking to young ladies. He's tall and good-looking and single. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He confesses that. He says, who am I? I'm from the smallest of the tribes. Benjamin is the tribe that nearly was extinct. They got down to 600 because of the sin we talked about earlier. They had acted and become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's even worse than being from Benjamin. He was actually from the city where it all was Gibeah. That was the center of the debauchery in Benjamin. God takes him, and before he even becomes king, he gives him an experience that is radically spiritual. He's not a spiritual guy, but God has him meet the sons of the prophets, and the next thing he knows that he's doing, he's prophesying with them. And we talked about what prophesying was, right? It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. The kind of prophecy that they're talking about is he wasn't telling the future. That's reserved solely for prophets, God speaking directly to them with a message for Israel. But this prophesying was using musical instruments, singing, praising, giving thanks to God. It was what we would term like a praise service. And he's up to his eyeballs in it. And they're so much so that they say, is Saul among the prophets too? I mean, like, what's going on here? So God gave him a taste of that. Where do we see him seeking that in the future? Where do we find him moved by that? Where do we find him yearning for that in the future? It is like water off a duck's back. When they do look for him, he's being chosen by lot. He's hiding in the baggage. So that's his boldness, is that he is not bold at all. He's lacking courage. And why does he lack courage? There's an absence of
God,
right? He doesn't refuse, and here it starts off with this. Just because they offer you the kingdom, just because they want to make you king, should you become king, ask Gideon. Gideon refused to become king. They did the same thing. They wanted him to become king. He says, I will not be king, nor will any of my sons, because God is your king. But Saul, yeah, okay, I'll do this. He doesn't repent. He doesn't reconsider Samuel's harsh words to him when he doesn't wait on Samuel. Let's go back to, this is chapter 12. God is just letting him know just how serious it is about their wickedness. In verse 16 it says, even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Kind of a dry period of time where God allows people to bring in the harvest without it getting wet or whatever. I will call the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, that you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. That's not a neutral statement. God is very explicit about him being not okay with this. So Samuel calls the Lord, and God sent thunder and rain, and they're all greatly fearing God and Samuel, to the point where they say, pray for your servants to the Lord, oh here we go, your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Do they know it's wrong? Yeah. Do they know it's wrong? Yeah. Should they have done it? No. You know, except for marriage, nothing's irreversible. They had just coronated Saul at the end of chapter 11. They went to Gilgal, had a big party. Saul loved it. And they coronated him king. You can undo that. You can just say, never mind. We want God as our king. Do they do that? No. Do they know they're wicked? Yes. Do they know God's unhappy about it? Yes. They don't reverse engines. And he doesn't either. You would think if you were the epicenter of that, if you were the target of that, you just might want to just tell Samuel, you've changed your mind. He doesn't wait for Samuel. Remember, he's supposed to wait 7 days. It wasn't a matter of 7 days. It was a matter of letting Samuel offer the offering. So Samuel isn't there at the beginning of the seventh day. He is during that day. But Saul has already offered the burnt offering, which is outrageous given the fact that priests are Levites only, but more specifically, they must be from the direct lineage of Aaron. And Saul goes, I'll do it. Bring me that sacrifice. To which he blames the people because they were fleeing. He blames Samuel because he was late. Oh yeah, and he blames God because God's the one that wanted the sacrifice given anyway. So God says your kingdom will not endure. And then he goes, we already talked about this, he disrespects God publicly by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, saying, inquire of God. And they go, never mind, withdraw your hand. We don't need God. We're winning. We'll just go chase him. He put the people under an oath, which you cannot actually do, but he gave them the command not to eat. And he's so arrogant, he says, until I have avenged myself on my enemies, you know, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. I. So he keeps the men from being successful as they should have been. And then when they can't eat, they're so hungry that they don't properly cook or prepare the meat. They're eating the meat in the blood. He doesn't repent. He then inquires of God about chasing the Philistines for the plunder, and God just won't answer. This is silent. You'll recall that when he finds out that Jonathan has eaten a little honey because he hadn't heard about this absurd command of his father, that he's willing, not just willing, he's getting ready to kill his son for disobeying him. See, I mean, just amazing. But the people step in. He spares Agag when he told Saul to defeat and kill all the Amalekites. He spares Agag. He spares the best of the animals. He goes and sets up a monument for himself, not to God, but for himself at Carmel for this great battle that he won, which obviously God had intervened in. Samuel calls him out, and he gets in an argument with Samuel, saying, Samuel says, you didn't obey. Oh, yes, I did. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again, he blames the people. He's good at this. He justifies their sin because they're going to use these animals to do what?
Sacrifice
to the Lord, your God. Yeah. He says that twice. It's three times in that chapter. He refers to God as your God to Samuel. Unbelievable. And then finally, he's painted in a corner where he just can't get out. Samuel has him cornered on what he's done. So his two statements, he says, I have sinned. Well, when you, what is the chief characteristic of repentance?
It'd be to confess.
The human characteristic, your character. What is the chief characteristic of repentance?
Broken and contrite heart.
Humility, broken and a contrite heart. So when you say, I've sinned, but, because of the people, it was them. And then the second time he says, I've sinned, same little paragraph, he says, but honor me now. What? These aren't even good apologies, much less have nothing to do with repentance.
That's an excuse.
Yes.
That's an excuse.
That's good, Mike. It is nothing but an excuse. Yeah. What does he want to do with those animals? What do the people want to do with them? They're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God? No, what are they actually going to do?
Cook them.
The barbecue, yeah. You always say. All right, so, and why was that so appealing to Saul to do this? Just think about how he's thinking. Chapter 11, they coronate him where? Gilgal. Where are they going now? Gilgal. What did they do at Gilgal the first time? Sacrifice tons of animals. What did they do with those tons of animals? You know how this worked, right? When you sacrifice animals to God, what did he require to be burned up on the altar for himself?
Was it the inner parts of
the fat, the liver, the lobe of what? I mean, yeah. That's what got burned up, and it was a soothing aroma to God. What did you do with the breast and the right thigh?
Didn't that go to the priest?
It went to the priest. Yeah. What did you do with the rest?
Ate it.
Chow down. Yeah. So it's a celebration. So when you came and brought a sacrifice to God, it was a celebration of what God has done for you, what he's provided for you. God's not even asking you to burn up something that you would eat. I mean, think about that. That's how gracious he is. He isn't getting into, you know, the edible parts of this thing. So, at any rate, the whole focus of Gilgal the first time was Saul. Whole focus. Coronating the king. Do you remember what the last verse of chapter 11 was? Come on, the last two words. What did the people do? They rejoiced greatly. So we read that and we think, oh, look, they're rejoicing. It's all good. They're all rejoicing before God. No, they're not. They're disobeying God to his face. God isn't happy about this at all. And they're celebrating their disobedience. They're celebrating the fact that they've won. They've gotten a king. God said, okay, you want a king that bad? I'll give you a king. And I'll give you one that's just like you. God wasn't pleased with it, but he was teaching them a lesson with it. And they're rejoicing greatly that they got their what? Saul was the focus of all this. It wasn't God. It stroked his ego so much, he wants to do it again. Where are they going to take these sacrifices, does he say? Gilgal. We're just going to reenact my ego trip that I had not too long ago. So sadly, the character of Saul is just repetitively outed, and you know, we see it again and again and again.
I'm glad he was thinking, okay, whatever, it's your heart is not mine.
God not only has something to say about it this time, he actually does something about it. Saul's continued disobedience leads God to take the Holy Spirit from him. And if you think that there's just so much Holy Spirit to go around, look at the sequence of events. If you look at those verses, it says, I think it's verse 13, says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And then says, he departs from Saul. There's enough of God to go around. He doesn't have to say, oh, I just got enough here, and he's going to move it from Saul to David. No, that's not how that works. Chapter 16, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. We had seen on at least three different occasions Saul's bravery, his courage, his leadership, his military prowess leading up to chapter 16. The Spirit of God departs. We're now in chapter 17. We have this rather large human being that comes out, you know, in front of the Philistines' army. And this same man who was able to lead Israel up until then, now what is he doing? What's he doing?
Hiding.
Well, he hid in the baggage before he was even coronated.
Well, yeah, but I thought it was the same nice thing.
When Goliath comes out and
offering bribes for guys to go out and buy.
Yeah, he's going to do that. But verse 11 of chapter 17. Scripture says what it means what it says. Includes Saul's name individually on this. What does it say? When do you have that? Who was greatly dismayed and afraid?
Saul.
All Israel. Yeah. Why Saul particularly? Individually?
Well, shouldn't he have been the one to go out there?
He was the one being called out by Goliath. How do we know that?
The armies of Saul,
exactly. He's the biggest, he's the toughest you've got. You've already chosen him to be your king. Right? Send him out here. The only way I get any notoriety in my life is what? The caliber of my opponent. Send me the best you got. I will vanquish the enemy. Right? Saul wants no part of this. He's afraid. He's hiding. And now what does he do? What'd y'all say? In order to deflect his problem.
Well, he makes all these...
He bribes anybody.
He bribes.
It's an open bribe.
People to come and fight in his place.
Anybody willing to step up and do this, this is what I'll do. The people are doing, okay, look, I get money. I get one of his daughters in marriage, which makes me part of the king's family. And we get freedom from taxes and freedom from military service. There's just one problem. I won't be here to enjoy it.
Yeah.
That's the only problem. The rest of it sounds really good, but Saul will never have to pay up. David comes in. He's how old?
I think he's about 17.
About 17. Which makes him unable to serve legally in the army. Saul, never caring much about what God has to say today, is not going to hesitate to do what with David?
Sacrifice
him. Send him to his death. We're going to start this war anyway. May as well be with you, son. Now you go on out. Oh, here, take my. Armor, yeah, you try that on. Can you imagine people shaking their heads? This is going to be over quicker than we thought. I mean, we know he's not going to win, but couldn't, I mean, he's kind of spry, he could run around a little bit. You know, maybe he could dodge a couple of whatevers. No, he's going to go out with no armor. Come to chapter 18. Very first verse, we got a problem. We're doing it. You remember Jonathan? Where was Jonathan? Jonathan, for 40 days, watched as this behemoth of a man came out twice a day and challenged the armies of Israel. He listened as he mocked the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the one and only true God. Where's Jonathan's heart with God? one with God. Remember when he took on the garrison? Hey, let's go. God can deliver by many or few. We had 1,000 last time. That was kind of handy. That was easier. But he can do it with just us. Let's go. And I don't know whether he was crazy or whether his armor bearer was crazy, but they both go, all right. What's that called? All right.
Faith. Trust.
That's exactly what it's called. So their confidence wasn't in their ability. It was in God. He's also been watching his dad lately. Man, have you seen my dad? He's out of his gourd. He's given the fits of rage. He's just messed up in the head. I mean, you know, he's afraid to go out and take on this guy. This is becoming awkward. It's an embarrassment. And all of a sudden, this young whippersnapper shows up. Bold, courageous. He's got something going on. And the more he talks, the more I realize he knows God like I do. He's brash. He's talking about the confidence he has in God. We have something in common. We're young. We trust God. We put our life on the line with God. So when he kills Goliath, what does Jonathan do?
Recognizes he's the heir.
Well, whether he recognizes he's the heir or not, he's fully supportive of David. Yeah. Right? I mean, it's going to become apparent. I agree with you. As time goes on, it's going to become pretty clear who God is blessing beyond measure. It could have been a one-off event with Goliath. As a matter of fact, remember they thought that him being anointed was probably to serve Saul in the capacity of playing the harp. He got an upgrade. He was anointed to go kill Goliath. Upgrade. No, they're not through upgrading. Right? But so far, that's what we know. And that's why we say it's really hard to know, to read this or to stay in the story without getting ahead. We don't know he's going to become king. We don't. Of course you do, but you don't. Stop it.
What's interesting is how Jonathan,
stop cheating. Jonathan, look ahead.
Jonathan was willing to serve David.
Is that what it says right
well,
now?
It appears that way. He gives him his robe, his armor, his sword. It's like he is saying, I'm dedicated to you.
It's role reversal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why? He's honoring David instead of David honoring him. Yeah. He's the next in line for the throne.
Oh,
and yet
right.
Jonathan is what? Recognizing what?
David is God's chosen
Center.
One.
Joseph, when he revealed himself to his brothers, wept. Why did he weep? What was the occasion that brought him utterly to tears? I mean, boo-hoo, loud boo-hoo.
Was it because his father was still living? And
who was the biggest jerk in the family of Jacob?
Judah.
Well, not anymore, because he got converted. But
yeah.
Judah.
Yeah.
Judah.
Yeah.
Brothers
had changed.
No, he didn't know that yet.
Is that when he wept?
Oh, it's going to be. Now, he weeps on them in chapter 50. Absolutely. The next time that he finds himself weeping is they've actually come after 17 more years. They come and they confess their sin, right? And so there's repentance there. And he weeps all over it. We go back to when they first are coming down just to buy grain and everything else. Judah was an awful man. Awful. We have a whole chapter of him being awful. Mm-hmm. So, well, actually two. He's the one who thought it would be a great idea to sell Joseph instead of kill him. Mm-hmm. Not because he loved him or wanted to spare him, but because they could get money to go do what?
Party time.
Party time.
Yeah, party
Dothan is Vegas, right?
Yeah.
So, they sold him for a night out on the town. I mean, he's nefarious. He has a reputation with women. How do we know that?
Well,
he's not a good guy.
Was it Tamar?
Tamar.
Yeah.
What does she do?
Well, she sits by the roadside and, because he has.
And she said,
that.
Over here, I'm for hire? No, she just sits by the road. And what does he do? Hey,
I mean, what? He approaches her. He's not embarrassed. He's not a stranger to this. No. She's not. She's just dressed in a certain way. She's veiled herself, her face. But he takes the initiative for this.
Yes.
This is not his first rodeo. Who else knows it's not his first rodeo?
His daughter.
His daughter-in-law. He's not a good guy.
She knows his habits.
He's not a good guy.
And yet, through this experience with Tamar, he is shamed. He's outed for his lack of interest in, devotion to, and loyalty to God. Here is a woman who's just way outside the family of God, who is converted, who may be going about this in a most peculiar way, but it's because she's desperate to be part of the family of God. Judah is born into the family of God and is so disinterested, he treats it with disrespect and no value, which in the Bible says he despised. I mean, he didn't use that word for Judah, but that's what he's doing. He's holding it of no value and no consequence.
Well, doesn't it say in there about Tamar that Judah says that she's more righteous than I?
He absolutely says that. This is his coming to faith, right?
Yeah.
So, we find he moves back to home during the famine. He's been gone forever, but he goes back. The whole thing with Joseph keeping Simeon. Isn't that who?
Benjamin.
Yeah, he kept Simeon. And he said, you have to bring
Benjamin. Right.
Reuben kind of puffs up his chest and he's so insecure. But anyway, Jacob says, sit down, shut up. And then Judah comes up. And there's been a change in Judah. And there's been enough change during these 2 years that Jacob is looking at him differently. And instead of telling Jacob that he could kill his two sons, what? Yeah, murder your grandsons if I don't do it. That's what Reuben had offered. But Judah says, look, hold me accountable. I will be surety for him. I won't let anything happen to him. He'll have to come over my dead body. And so finally, Jacob says, okay, take it down to Egypt. And you know the story. When push comes to shove, they're going to keep Benjamin because he's framed him with the cup and everything else. And Judah boldly comes up to Joseph, who he thinks is like a Pharaoh, and says, look, please don't do this. And basically says, keep me, let him go. Let me lay down. Wait, no greater love has anyone than this that he laid down his life for his friend and brother. Right? That brought Joseph to the end of himself. Not because of Judah, but because of God that he saw in Judah. He knew that Judah had been converted. He saw it was what this whole testing was all about. He wanted to know if they were still the same riffraff, the same scallywags they were before. And instead, Judah has shown the character of God in him. This is what Jonathan sees in David. He's absolutely startled by the degree that he sees in him. Because what is true about David? The Spirit of God has come mightily upon him. This isn't just a convert like Jonathan. This is on steroids. Right? I mean, this is a major thing that he sees clearly. It's like he can almost see the anointing of God on David. So, let's look at some of the challenges that Saul has given us.
Drew, it's like when we meet a new brother in Christ, there's a special bond if you've met somebody or known somebody and you start talking about the Lord and you just feel a kindred spirit there that is a blessing from God. And you see that in David and John.
I agree. There's something very attractive, something very uniting, something you have in common. It becomes apparent to Saul that Jonathan has great affection for, admiration for, and loyalty to David. And and it's going to drive him crazy. So, first of all, let's just talk about David's popularity, period. You have Saul, it says in 16:21. Why does he, it says, then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Well, we can combine the music, the alleviation of the spirits, but also the defeat of Goliath all in that. So why is it that Saul loves him so much at this point?
What he can do for him.
What he can do for him, what he has done for him. So Saul's affection is clearly based on what David can and has done for him. Jonathan says in 18:1 and 3, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Right? How about 19:1? It's the second half of that. We'll come back to the first half. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Chapter 20, verse 17. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So Saul has a son who loves David, is devoted to David, and honors David more than he does his own father. That's difficult for Saul to swallow. Let's go to 18, verse 20. What does it say?
Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul the thing pleased him.
Okay, jump down to 28:9. Verse 28:9.
But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually.
Okay, so we have his daughter loves him. You know, Saul wanted nothing more than the admiration and love of the people. But he was forcing it. He was trying to make people do that. David's not even trying. He's making no effort. And yet he's adored by virtually everybody. I want to save this one for a minute. But let's go to 18 verse 5. Who else is on board this love affair?
Troops and the officers.
It says, in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's own servants. So you got the troops, you got the people, you got everybody. You know, 18:16, it says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came out. I mean, who doesn't love David? Everyone loves David. But we're saving the best for last. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out. You know who's particularly attracted to Saul and his women. Anyway, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing and met King Saul. Well, why wouldn't they? This is not a unique incident. When a returning army came back to the city, what would always happen if they won? It'd
be a big parade.
Big parade.
Celebration.
Yeah. So these women are doing as they have before. They're singing and dancing and playing musical instruments and praising. They've been praising Saul in the past, which was much to his liking. And they're even starting off doing it now. They come out to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. Everything's going just according to plan. However, the women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Excuse me? What? What? Now, just on a ratio basis, they're claiming they love him 10 times as much. But, I mean, this is most disagreeable to Saul. And why do you think it's most disagreeable?
He has such a huge ego, we've seen that. And he wants to always be the one.
He's jealous.
He's jealousy.
Oh, yes, he is, but not nearly as much as we think. I mean, much more than we think. Turn to chapter 14.
We save the best for last. You think that there's just throwaway words and verses in the Bible, right? Things that we just skip over because they're not significant. Somebody read verse 50. Now, we're going to put together circumstantial evidence that we can't prove this. I'm just going to give you some circumstantial evidence, and you decide in about 5 minutes whether you agree or disagree with it. Somebody read 50.
And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle.
Ahinoam was who?
The daughter of Ahimaaz.
But who is she?
Saul's wife.
Was she a woman? And what did the women do? They came out of the city. And who do you think is the most important woman to come out to praise her husband? Would be, and 3 times in a row she did, and this is the 4th time, and there's been a little what?
She's not there.
Yes, she's there. She's leading the parade on this Sunday. What has she noticed in her husband of late?
He's
a maniacal idiot. He's maniacal. He's having these fits of rage. He's demon-possessed. He's got all this stuff going on. What's happening here? He's also reverted back to being a coward. He's not this bold, brash guy anymore. Instead, he's hiding. He's sending other people out. Anybody who can do math knows that David shouldn't have been the one to go out there. There's a reason David didn't bring that head back to Gibeah. It would have been a complete embarrassment to Saul. If he had paraded this thing at the palace, all it would say is, Saul didn't do this, I did. I did it because Saul was afraid. I did it because he was coward. I did it because he was afraid. Hey, you're not fooling her. Jonathan, let's talk about this one. We have illustrations all over the place, Solomon and others, but where did Jonathan get his faith from? From Saul, probably. No. He didn't have any spiritual acumen. Who must have had spiritual life in the family? I think it's mom. Now again, a circumstantial. I get it. I can't prove this. But isn't it interesting that Jonathan is, before David comes along, is inclined to have faith in God? He was bold and put his life on the line. Now God can do that. I get that. But then along comes McCall. And I'd rather call her McCall. Michael is a little furious for me in this day. So McCall does what? She loves David. Wait a minute. Has she ever even met him? Who do you suppose is nudging or talking up David at home? Who do you think is confiding in mom and mom confiding in her? Where does this stuff bloom and blossom, right?
It's coming from the mom.
Yeah, and particularly arranged marriages.
Yeah.
You know, you find somebody, you can't just go, you have to talk mom and dad. You're not going to talk to dad. He's out of his mind right now. But you're gonna feed this thing with mom, and mom and I. Mom's very approval. I mean, the approval of David, right? So you have a mom that is instigating herself, I think other women influencing them. you had her influencing her son and her daughter in loving David. But let me show you that I'm not making this up. See, again, it's interesting how the Bible has curious verses, and we'll finish with this one. Chapter 20. This is Saul being furious at Jonathan's loyalty and love for David over himself. And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I'm sorry, what? Verse 20. 30, sorry, I said 20, 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? What do you think hacked him off? Her loyalty."
Yeah.
I mean, think about this. Your mom. And in the maniacalness of Saul, you hear, number one, he's going to kill your boy. What? Yes, he was completely prepared to kill your son. Did that go well with her? Probably not. And with McCall, you don't know this yet, but we'll get into it. Saul sends to have David arrested, and they're going to kill him. McCall hears it. He says, "Look, you've got to escape tonight, or you'll be dead." So she lets him out the window and everything else. Oh, excuse me. How did she hear about this? Who would be one of the only people on earth to know what Saul's up to?
Mom.
Mom. So all I'm saying is put yourself in the passage and see who's driving this boat, right? I mean, who's behind the scenes? And again, circumstantial? Probably. But is there enough evidence to convict? Probably. Right? So I'm just saying Saul's up against it. His whole family is against him. And he's just going to become more maniacal as he goes along. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful that you are so patient with us. I love the fact that you've given us so much information about you and the Word. Thank you for giving us warnings about turning our back on you or being rebellious or rejecting you. We grieve over Saul, even as you and Samuel did, that a man would be so belligerently hardened in their heart that they would reject you like this. But so did your whole nation reject you. And sadly, so has our nation rejected you. I pray for repentance and faith to be granted to us individually and collectively as a nation, that we would return our hearts to you, trust you, believe in you, count on you, and seek you. Father, the seeking is what it's all about, because if we seek you with all our hearts, we'll find you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.